Welcome to a study of the Book of Ephesians. Our speaker, Dr. Ken Boa, is president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today, he continues his look at Ephesians chapter 6. Here's Dr. Ken Boa.
We are now at nearing the end of this lengthy series on the Book of Ephesians, and we've explored the husband-wife relationship and the parent-child relationships that he's dealing with, and now he addresses a third relationship that requires a context of both equality and authority, and this has to do with the employee-employer relationship, or at that point it was called the slave and the master, which many people say, what's changed? And the mindset here is that actually the principles that apply, whether it's specifically to slaves as they were in the Roman Empire, or whether they are employees as freemen, there are certain principles that apply in this text that we're looking at this morning in verses 5 through 9. Now, I'm not actually planning to go into this in any real detail, and the reason for that is because we're going to be launching a series, a brief series on the biblical view of work and leisure. And so in discussing the whole nature of work and why do we go to work and what is the nature of ministry and how do we view our work and all of those areas, we will certainly be looking at some of these texts, and certainly Ephesians 6 is one of those we'll be studying. So it's because of that that I'm not going to go into it in the depth that I otherwise might. But let's just read the text and pull out a few thoughts before we move on into the spiritual warfare material that follows. He says, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will," he says, "render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." Now, those are revolutionary words, actually, in that context, in which two-thirds of the Roman Empire, the people who were in that empire, were at this time in the first century regarded as slaves. And effectively, Christianity brought in principles and implications that would ultimately transform that scene. And that actually the spread and rise of Christianity and its movement throughout the Eastern and Western areas in the Roman Empire ultimately led to the decline and then the elimination of slavery in that for centuries. Most people don't know this, but actually slavery was eliminated by Christianity when Christianity became essentially the context of leadership and authority. It was effectively, you might call it, the cultural elite were theists. And when that happened, the principles that would actually lead to the elimination of slavery were already found in the gospel. And ultimately, that was eliminated. In fact, if you read Galatians chapter 3, these two are radical words. In Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And that would have profound implications, that there is this profound basis for unity in the diversity that we experience that means that our relationships with one another are to be rooted in something that is not superficial. The way we assess people, the way we treat them, the way we look at people should not be according to the flesh. It should not be according to socioeconomic boundaries and delimitations. It shouldn't be because of race or sex. It shouldn't be because of any of those kinds of things that, generally speaking, limit relationships and really bring up and erect barriers. And the gospel flattens those barriers and says we're all one in Christ Jesus and we all have its equal value and worth in the sight of the living God. And the worth of something, as you well know, is not what people say it is, but it is what God says it is. And God's expression of his worth was revealed in redemption, in which a payment price was made to purchase us from the slave market of sin, because actually, in a spiritual sense, all of us were born into slavery. Ultimately, all of us then were bound by the sins which so ruled over us and so oppressed us, and the alienation, the estrangement from the Father, that ultimately we were all born in a context of needing liberation, salvation, deliverance. And that is the radical implication of the good news in Christ. But what was the awful purchase price? If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, you get a clear picture of what it cost God to bring this about. He says in 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were not redeemed, again, the word redemption speaks of the payment price that would be made. If you were to go to a slave market, you would pay a price. And another word then spoke of the manumission, the remission, where the person would be then set free and then delivered. So that there was the payment price, there was the setting of the free, being set free, and then there was the new life that they would have. And there were different Greek words that were used for that. But the image of redemption is the image of a purchase price. You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. In other words, your worth is the blood of Christ. In other words, God's statement of your worth was revealed on the cross when he took upon himself our guilt and gave us his goodness. Now, the essence of the gospel then is that exchange where the one who deserves the love of God receives his wrath and those who deserve his wrath receive his love. It's an extraordinary switch. Again, he made him who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So we then, who were formerly sinners, now are those who receive the righteousness of God, and the one who is the sinless and spotless Lamb of God takes upon himself the sins of the world and actually bears that sin. All of the sin, past, present, and future, lays it upon himself, separated from the Father in some mysterious way that we could not even begin to imagine, whereby Jesus then became those things, that he became a thief and a murderer and a liar and all of those things, and thus it was necessary for that separation to take place, whereby he would say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which, if you recall, is an actual quotation of Psalm 22, verse 1, which is a messianic psalm anticipating the crucifixion in David's experience, going beyond his own experience and having some messianic implications. The point is this, that here is one then who declared your worth by a certain payment price, and it was a boundless payment price. And recall that it had to be both the God and man. He had to be both fully God and man, because if he was not fully man, then his death would have been only an illusion, not the reality. He had to be fully incarnate for that to be an authentic death. He had to become one of us. The solidarity that he experienced with the human race then made it possible for him to be a merciful and faithful high priest. He understands the human condition, even knows what it is like to be tempted in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, and yet without sin. And so he understood that. But he also had to be fully God, because if he were not fully God, then his death would merely have been a tragedy. It would have been a terrible waste. He would have been a great man, But that death would not have paid for the sins of the world. It had to be a death that actually was infinite in its nature, such that in a bounded temporal sense, something that was unbounded would then be paid for. In some mysterious way, that separation from the Father, which was effectively an eternal death, was endured by him in a finite time, so that by the end of the crucifixion, before he offered up his spirit willingly, remember he said, I lay down my life. No one takes my life from me. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it back. I lay it down willingly. And this is why he did something that the Roman executioners had not seen, where he willingly chose the moment of his death by giving up his spirit. But before he said that, what's the word of victory that he proclaimed from the cross? He said, tetelestai, it is finished. When then he said it is finished, the work was complete. And being complete, he was able then to say that all of that which was done was now the fulfillment of all the prophecies made, including all the sacrifices and those systems that pointed ahead that could never really atone for sin, as Hebrews 9 teaches us. But this one, having offered himself once for all, sat down at the right hand of God. The image of sitting down at his right hand is an image of completed work. Thus, sinful hands never touched him again from that point. It was his friends who took him down, who buried him, and to whom he appeared. The significant thing then was that after that point, there would be no more suffering, no more agony. The deed had been completed. And that's an important thing for us to see, then, that mysterious, awful exchange that we can hardly even begin to grasp, and I don't think we'll fully grasp it in an eternity, the depths of the mysteries of God and all that implied, the alienation. Yet he, without the loss of his divinity, still being separated from the Father, is a deep and profound Trinitarian mystery. Nevertheless, something radical changes, and now there is a man in heaven, the God-man, seated at the right hand of God in a resurrected body. Because he rose from the dead, you and I will rise from the dead. It's all radical stuff. But all that this implies then teaches us about our worth. And given all this then, we see that this worth that we have now is such that we are now created twice. We are his by virtue of our physical creation, but now we are also his by virtue of our spiritual recreation, so that the payment of sin is the overcoming of alienation and estrangement, that Christ did not merely die to pay for our sins. That was the precondition for an actual restoration of relationship, so that we could now have a newness of life. So that, to me, is very critical. Therefore, bringing that understanding to this text, it means then that all people have that worth which is assigned to them by God and not by society. And ultimately then it would be this kind of teaching. If you read Philemon, do not take him back as merely a slave anymore, but as a beloved brother when he speaks of Onesimus. And this would have the implications that would later lead to the elimination of slavery for centuries. Slavery, unfortunately, returned, especially with the discovery of the New World in the 16th century. And in that period of time, then, slavery became a new problem. Though it's significant that many popes wrote bulls against it and that there was opposition against the enterprise of slavery, they were not successful because of the economic gain that was to be made. And so until the 19th century, then you had about three centuries of slavery that took place. But it was not with the approval and the authority of the church. So it's very significant that Christianity eliminated it, but then men brought it back. And then it would be Christianity that would again eliminate it. And when we consider what that would look like with William Wilberforce and others who were involved in that, it was evangelical believers who were at the lead of overcoming that awful system. So it's a very important thing to see the radical implications that the gospel makes even on the nature of culture itself and all of those things that have taken place. Now, let's consider then what implications this has for the arena of the slave and master, and we can apply it, as I say, and extend it to any work-related situation with the employee and the employer. And he tells them to be obedient to those who are their masters, but they're only their masters according to the flesh. They're not really their masters. You only have one master, and he's the one in heaven. And in fact, he is their master as well. And it is important for us to understand. This is why Paul called himself a bond slave of Christ. The word doulos is a word that speaks of the idea that he, in fact, as a slave of Christ, is his bond servant. It is a willing service. And yet, the interesting thing is, his service is our perfect freedom. It is only when we, in fact, become his servants that we are actually liberated from our own bondage. Because you will serve someone. As Bob Dylan well put it, and you got to serve somebody. He said, remember, it may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody. In fact, that's not an option. The only option is who you get to serve. If you serve anything other than the Creator of all things, it is a cruel taskmaster. Because the world, the flesh, the devil, all that entails is a cruel master. And you will be held in a tyrannical bondage, oppressed by that which would never liberate you, that which will hold you in tyranny. But rather, it is only the service to Christ that truly liberates and sets us free. Therein lies our true and perfect freedom. Because then we discover who we were meant to be. And that the person who knows Christ then becomes more fully alive. The only person who was truly and authentically alive in the fullest sense was Christ, but he calls us to become more and more human, more and more alive, and more the people that he intended to be. The gospel is God's offer of his power to make us become the people he intended us to be that we do not have the power to become. So that he empowers us to become a new kind of person. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. The old things have been done away with, the new things come. Yet we argue, how can that possibly be? Looks to me like the way I think and choose doesn't seem to be illustrative of that new creation. And yet in our deepest selves, we are in fact declared righteous by the living God. And so we are new creatures. But in our outward self, there is the spiritual formation of the personality, of the mind, the will, and the emotion. And that is something that is a work in progress, whereby the outward self is to be brought more and more in conformity with the new people that we become inwardly. And that process is never completed in this world, but will ultimately be fulfilled to its perfect fruition at the resurrection when we are before Christ. And so when we look at it that way then, we anticipate the fullness, and that day will be quite a glorious one. What we are on the outside will be in perfect conformity with what we are in the inside, body, soul, and spirit, so that we'll be made alive and complete. Before I go any further, I want to see if there are any questions about what I've said. This is just really the basis, the foundation for the doctrine of all relationships, the way we relate to all people. It's the way these are principles that have a direct bearing on the way we treat our children, the way we treat our spouse, the way we treat our employees, our employers, the way we respond to governmental authority in all these spheres, and the way we also respond to the leadership in the church, various spheres of authority. But we see that our true service is actually always to Christ.
So it just struck me in it what you were saying. I'm trying to figure out can redemption be complete if there's no relationship?
This is the sad thing, that the redemption, the price can be paid, and a person can refuse to accept that redemption. It is possible for a person to be purchased, but to still remain in slavery because he refuses that price.
Well, I think of the Marines. We go into Iraq or Afghanistan and we quote, free these people. from this oppression, yet we have no real relationship with these people.
Yeah, there is no real freedom in this culture, in this society, in this world system. There are pockets and exemplars and illustrations of what it was meant to be. And what we are called to be a faithful presence in our sphere. But because of the bondage of sin, His kingdom come, His will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is not realized until the King returns. And that is what we anticipate in Advent, the return of the King. Until that takes place, the fulfillment of all that God intends can never be brought about by human government and institutions. Daniel made that very clear. Kingdoms will come and go, but there is only one king that will endure forever, and it is the one made without human hands. It is the kingdom of Messiah. And thus, ultimately, God raises up kings and deposes them. Empires come, empires go. But all of this is anticipatory of the one kingdom that will endure forever. So that is a perspective that we have, recognizing that while we are called to be a faithful agency and present and to have redemptive work in this world, it would be naive to suppose that we're going to bring in the kingdom ourselves. I think that would be a shallow view of human nature. In fact, humanism is driven by a shallow view of human nature, because humanism, by its nature, must say that people are basically good. Last time I checked, that wasn't Jesus' assessment. You see, you know, when he says all the problems, they come from within. But you see, if you do not say that people are basically good, now you got a real problem, because now we're guilty, but you can do nothing about it. Again, recall the movie, Crimes and Misdemeanors, and without going into the detail, here's a man who gets away with murder. And he's guilty about the fact that he had his wife rubbed out. Not his wife, but his lover, because she was going to blow the whistle on him. And so he has her killed. He gets away with it. He's riddled with guilt, though, for a while. And he begins to think about his Orthodox upbringing, and he remembers Shul, and he remembers the context of the Hebrew school and where he was learning about how the eyes of God see everywhere. And he's consumed with guilt. And then he draws this conclusion that if there is a God, it's the only basis for meaning. There's no meaning in this world. It's like a cesspool, as he puts it, if there is no God. And yet, here's his problem. If there is a God, what's the problem then? He's in deep trouble. In other words, he's truly guilty. Here's his dilemma. You can get rid of guilt by getting rid of God, but you get rid of God only by getting rid of meaning. You see, when you get rid of God, you get rid of meaning. So you can either have meaning and guilt, or no meaning and guiltlessness. Woody Allen never solves the problem because he doesn't have the resources to do it philosophically. And ultimately, by the way, it would lead to a great estrangement and, frankly, a more firm alienation until finally he would become a fairly embittered person, and where before he was more of an agnostic, he became more firmly rooted, so that it's interesting that he takes the same theme, crime and punishment, which was crimes and misdemeanors, and modifies that. And then he does another film, Match Point. And in that film, it's the same deal. A guy gets away with murder. And again, it's another variation of crime and punishment. But the interesting thing is, by the time he does Match Point, there's no guilt at all. The guy, it's just the luck of the dice. It's just the way, whether that ball hits you can see in the slow motion at the beginning of the film, you can see that the tennis ball is going to hit the tape on top of the net. It's going to touch it. And will it go over or will it go back? Everything depends on that, but it's the luck of the draw. You can't live with this lack of meaning for a long time. It becomes too consuming, too painful. Only the gospel has the resources to solve the dilemma raised in that in very significant film. You know what the gospel's resources are? It's this simple. The one who gives us meaning is the one who also takes away our guilt. So that the God who gives you meaning is there. But the God who gives you meaning, who declares you guilty is the one who takes his guilt, your guilt upon himself and gives you his goodness. Best deal you'll ever get. And it is the overcoming of the estrangement so that we still have a context of meaning and purpose. That's radical stuff. I know of no other Savior. I know of nothing even remotely similar to this. In any religion or philosophy anywhere in the world, there is nothing like this anywhere. Now, any other... yes, Lewis.
I've been studying this for about the past 4 or 5 months. Wherever I see, in Western civilization anyway, the boundary between barbarism on one side and tyranny on the other, the front foot soldier is always Christianity. Christianity has caused stability in Western civilization. It has allowed, you know, virtually every good thing to come out of Western civilization.
Mm-hmm. That is not going to be a politically correct view. But the reality is that history bears this out. Why we think the way we do by my friend Glenn Sunshine is a great summary of the impact of Christianity on ideas that shaped our world. So why you think the way you do, Glenn Sunshine. He's with me on the faculty of the Wilberforce Forum Centurions, and so he and I see each other twice a year because we go to that. We'll be both of us teaching there again in January. And by the way, you're all invited to the January Centurions. It's an open session. It's the 14th to the 16th. Go to breakpoint.org and learn about it. It's quite an experience, at any rate. But his book wonderfully encapsulates the very things that we're talking about. And it does relate very much that where the gospel goes, there is liberty. Yes, there is also abuse of the gospel, sadly, by people who claim to be followers of Jesus. Often that's because of profession rather than possession. Nevertheless, the gospel has brought great good into this world, and that's an example of that. Yes.
Does not the letter of Philemon cover this subject about slavery?
Yes, the letter, when we think about Philemon, who was the slave owner, and Onesimus, who became a believer, influenced by Paul, he fled from Colossae and went to Rome and there became a believer, probably through Paul, who knows the details. But ultimately, Paul does say that he is as like his son in the faith, and consequently, he invites, he sends him back. When Tychicus is going to deliver a letter to Colossae, he sends him back with Tychicus, and he tells him with this letter then that this is what you need to do. Receive him back not as a slave, but as a beloved brother in Christ. It had the material then to ultimately be the basis for the elimination of that awful institution. So these are radical things, and in putting those together then, he tells slaves in that context to trust the Lord, that their obedience to their master is really to be seen as their obedience to Jesus, who is their true master. You see how that looks? Just as with a husband, your service and love to your wife is actually your service and love to Jesus. Do you see how that works? If you begin to see that your love and service to another human being is actually an expression of your love and service to Christ, then it becomes more consistent with the fact that inasmuch you did it to me, to these, the least of my brethren, what you did it as unto me. So your service and love to people must be viewed as a physical manifestation of your real love for Christ. The one who loves God must love his neighbor as himself, because in 1 John 4, he says, the one who says he loves God and hates his brother, how does the love of God abide in him? He says, the one who loves God must love his brother also. So the way we express in palpable ways the love for the God whom we have not yet seen but love is actually to be expressed in incarnational ways in this world, through people who are there, you see. And so it's our way of treating people that is an illustration of our way of treating Christ. And that is why this bizarre separation that we have of the sacred versus the secular, the idea that we say that this sphere is spiritual and that sphere is not is just a lie. Because ultimately, they all connect with that. So that if I begin to see then that I serve them with fear and trembling in the sincerity of my heart as to Christ, knowing that I'm going to give an account, not by way of eye service, as merely trying to please men, he says, but as slaves of Christ doing the will of God from the heart, not externally, under external compulsion, but under this internal. And the interesting thing is that when it's not by way of eye service, merely to impress or please men, the interesting irony is that your work will be better than if it was done to please people. Because you see, when you're seeking to be pleasing to Christ, he sees even when people don't. You see the idea? So the actual standards will be greater, not less. So your work will be done with greater integrity and excellence, not less, because you're playing to a greater master. So it all relates together then. And this is why he says, with goodwill render service, as to the Lord, and not to men. And then he says, knowing that whatever good things one does, this he will receive back from God. And that's indifferent as to whether he's slave or free. Whatever you do, at the end of the day, the divine equalizer is your relationship with the living God. And then he invites masters to see from the same perspective, because they too are under the authority of another. We're all under authority. And only when we see it that way, we are then to see that my way of treating my slave, or now my employee, regardless of the cultural differences, there's a principle. The principle applies, and it's this: giving up threatening, not abusing them, not manipulating them, not cheating from them, not trying to use them merely to exploit, but rather actually seeing my sphere of leadership as one in which I'm invited now as a steward of God to actually make them flourish. If I had the mindset of seeing my employees flourish, of helping them actually do well, actually everybody benefits from that. You create a corporate culture that flourishes. If instead of seeing that they are people who are to serve my vision, I see that my job is to make them become the people that they were intended to be and give them a context of dignity and flourishing and creating value for them and for my customers, then I begin to realize that all then win by this. You're giving them the dignity they were given, and therefore he says, give up threatening. Serve them instead, because both their master and yours is in heaven. He's not partial. He's not impressed by the things that impress people. Those distinctions between people who have great wealth and position and those who do not don't impress him. They may impress us. That's why I often say you go to a party and you find out that you're talking with a guy who's a custodian in some office building, and then you talk with another person, you find out he's the CEO of a major corporation, a Fortune 500 corporation. Who will you be tempted to hang around with? It's an obvious question. But you know, in the sight of God, who has greater dignity? The answer is neither. Both have the same equal. And that is why, try this as an experiment next time. And I'm not, the extremes won't be perhaps as great, but consider this. Consider the possibility of seeking out those who would not normally be sought out as opposed to those who would be. In other words, hang around with somebody who would normally be overlooked and see what you can learn from that person, because my view is that you can learn from every person that you are with. Treat them with dignity and respect, and you will discover that that is actually a better way of approaching people. I've told you this before, that one way in which I can get an insight, perhaps, into the heart of people, and this includes people who are Christian leaders, is when I go to a restaurant and see how they treat people who are serving them. It's a very interesting thing. Whether they give them dignity and acknowledge them and so forth, or whether they just take them for granted. So that the way you treat people makes a big difference. Is a friend of mine who will not be named does this with prospective employees when he takes them to we would pretty much call it a fast food restaurant to see how they will act. They don't know it, but they're being tested. You see, how they will treat the people who serve them. An interesting thought, isn't it? They don't know that. That's a condition. But what you're doing is you're looking at a man's character, and the way a man's character comes out is the way they treat the least and the lost and the lowest. You see that idea there? That sort of a thing. The way we treat them becomes the way we really reveal our character. So this is why I say it's a very important assessment. Any other questions before we close on this material? Because the next session on Ephesians, I want to cover the spiritual warfare and the armor, the weapons of the warfare that God has given to us, which is a critical topic, yes.
Some of the things you're talking about, isn't that the premise of servant leadership?
Sure. Leadership, there are three metaphors. I don't know if, didn't I give this to you, the three S's of leadership, or did I? Well, if I did, you don't remember it. Doesn't matter. Let me just mention this. This is just some thinking I've been doing of late. I see that there are three basic metaphors for leadership in Scripture. Happily, they all start with the letter S. I'm not making this up, so it's nice, you know. I like alliteration, you know. But one of those is the image of a steward. A second is an image of a shepherd. And the third is the image of a servant. A leader is both a steward, a shepherd, and a servant. And those metaphors can be found. Briefly, as a steward, I regard the stewardship issue as their perspective. A leader's perspective must be seen that he has been given a stewardship and he will be held accountable. He is required to be faithful. If you've been given much, you will be held accountable for much. You see the imagery of a stewardship. And so my call then is, as a steward of the manifold blessings of God, I am now to invest this in the lives of people, knowing I will give an account. So that's my perspective on my position that God has given me in leadership. But secondly, there is this whole idea of a leader being a shepherd. The word I would use for that would be either people or position. You've been given a certain position, or you've been given, you could look at it this way, relationships with people in your sphere of influence, and you're called to shepherd them. What does a shepherd do? A shepherd feeds, guides, and protects. And so we see that those are roles of shepherding in my relationship with people and the use of my position. And then the third role of leadership, the metaphor, is that of being a servant. I regard that as my practice. You see, I squeezed in my alliteration anyhow. In this case, I've got as a steward, that is your perspective. As a shepherd, that is your relationship with people or your position. And as a servant, that is your practice, your day-by-day practice, is you're called to serve the people that are put in your sphere of influence. Now, you put that together, you get a rather robust vision of what leadership was intended to be, and we all, I think, are called to be leaders in that respect. Robert?
I didn't get your answer earlier, too. If he provides us this freedom, and we accept this freedom, but we reject the relationship, is it possible to reject the relationship?
I believe that you can't have the freedom without accepting the offer of the redemption. It can't be yours. It's offered, but you can, if you choose not to receive it, then is it yours? You're not going to be set free unless you, in fact, bow the knee. That is why there is this idea of bowing the knee to him as your creator, but also as your Lord. You see it in that as your redeemer. So unless you bow the knee twice, as it were. And the interesting thing is, everyone will bow the knee. Better to do it now than to wait until it's too late. You see, Philippians chapter 2 makes that very clear. Every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. But the option that we have in this world is one in which he offers us this grace, but he also gives it in the context of true human responsibility, and he gives us the freedom of saying no. Freedom without responsibility is not real freedom. Talking about my rights without my obligations and duties is, you're talking about two sides of the same coin. People plump for their rights and their freedoms, but no one talks about duty and obligation, responsibility, and they're two sides of the same coin.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.